We are in the process of looking at section one of part three of the course. Part three is inscripturated redemptive revelation. Section one are the attributes of Scripture, which are sometimes the famous Reformation attributes of Scripture are put into 4 points, and then their necessity, authority, sufficiency, and clarity. Sometimes they're understood in 3 points, necessity, authority, and perfection, with sufficiency and clarity being various portions of perfection. I've decided to do it that way in these lectures, but you will see them subdivided either way. Last time we looked at the necessity of Scripture, and now we're going to look at its authority. Its authority. And so by way of introduction, one, the definition of its authority. When the authority of the inscripturated redemptive revelation is spoken of, what I have in mind is the divine and therefore absolute authority of the writings we call the Bible. This has often been called the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Verbal plenary inspiration is the teaching that the words of the Bible, verbal, all the words of the Bible, plenary, are the products of a direct supernatural influence of the Spirit on the men who are his organs or instruments. The Bible is thus in detail, divinely and absolutely authoritative. This is what I mean by the authority of Scripture. But I have not chosen to utilize the category of inspiration to treat this subject. Many Reformed theologians do so, but other reputable theologians criticize the term. The term inspiration does indicate the divine human character of the Bible. In so doing, it hints at the organic way in which the divine spirit used the human instruments to communicate his word. Several things, however, indicate the problematic character of the term inspiration when used as the category to treat this subject. One, inspiration focuses attention on the process by which the Bible was given. The focus of our interest is, however, not the process, but the product. Questions like, how did God inspire the Bible? What was the state or process of inspiration like? Are secondary and even important respects superfluous. Inspiration misdirects the focus of attention from the authority of the product to the nature of the process. Two, inspiration lends itself to a misconception of the doctrine. Though historically this misconception was not the result in Christian theology or Christian theologians, inspiration literally signifies a breathing into the Scriptures. This is, however, not the biblical notion of the divine operation which produced the Scriptures. The three key description of inspiration is found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says, as the New American Standard Version translates it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word used here, theopneustos, does not indicate the breathing into by the divine spirit of an already existing book. No one really thinks that, but that's the natural implication. It does not indicate the heightening from human to divine of an already existing piece of literature. And this leads us to a third objection. Inspiration is a mistranslation of theopneustos, the closest biblical word for inspiration. In 2 Timothy 3:16, what is expressed by its use is not that God breathed into an already existing book, divine qualities. It is not that certain men were inspired in the popular sense of the term. It is that a certain book was breathed out by God. That book is the product of the divine creative activity of the Spirit of God. Warfield states in his 50-page article on the one word, theopneustos, he killed this rattler dead. Warfield states in his 50-page article on this, the result of our investigation would seem thus certainly to discredit the new interpretation of theopneustos offered by Ewald and Kramer. From all points of approach alike, we appear to be conducted to the conclusion that it is primarily expressive of the origination of Scripture, not its nature, and much less of its effects. What is theopneustos is God breathed, not God breathing. God breathed, produced by the creative breath of the Almighty. And Scripture is called theopneustos in order to designate it as God-breathed, the product of divine spiration, the creation of that Spirit who is in all spheres of the divine activity, the executive of the Godhead. The traditional translation of the word by the Latin inspiratus ad Deo is no doubt also discredited if we are to take it at the foot of the letter, literally. It does not express a breathing into the Scriptures by God, but the ordinary conception attached to it, whether among the fathers or the dogmaticians, is in general vindicated. What it affirms is that the Scriptures owe their origin to an activity of God, the Holy Ghost, are in the highest and truest sense His creation. It is on this foundation of divine origin that all the high attributes of Scripture are built. Theopneustos is a one-word way of saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what it says. 4. Other and better terminology exists than inspiration. That is to say, other terminology is better than inspiration, and that is the infallibility and inerrancy of the Scriptures. These terms stress the result of inspiration, which is an infallible and inerrant book, rather than the process. Infallibility means liable to deceive. Inerrancy means not containing error. What this means is, and we must make sure we say it this way, that the Bible is inerrant in all it affirms. I don't cite it here, but the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy is clear on this matter and very helpful. Why must it be put this way, inerrant in all it affirms? Well, because the Bible contains error that it does not affirm. Not everything in the Bible is true. The lie Satan told to Eve is not true. The speeches of Job's three friends contained errors in their conception of the divine ways. So there is error in Scripture, but not error in Scripture that the Scripture affirms. And so we must put it this way. The Bible is inerrant in all it affirms. What this does not mean must also be clarified. I reject on the basis of the teaching of the Scriptures the idea of the Bible's infallibility but not inerrancy. Someone illustrates this by saying, my friend would never deceive me, but he could be mistaken. No. Infallibility means not liable to be mistaken. And I also reject the idea of limited inerrancy. See, no word is perfect. Every word is subject to being distorted by determined enough intellects, isn't it? But I also reject the idea of limited inerrancy, the idea that the Bible is inerrant in spiritual matters, but not in matters of history and science, which makes one want to scream and yell and tear one's hair out, because the Bible is exactly a book of redemptive history. If it's not inerrant about history, it's not inerrant about anything as to its focus and scope. Well, that's the definition of its authority. A second matter by way of introduction, the evidence for its authority. And here I just want to talk about some general matters with regard to the evidence. First of all, we note that there is no negative evidence, which is to say, the Bible never adversely criticizes itself. It affirms itself. Jesus affirms the Old Testament when he says, not one jot or tittle shall be removed till all is fulfilled, when he says the Scripture cannot be broken. He never adversely criticizes it. There simply isn't any evidence of that. In other words, the Bible nowhere asserts of another assertion of the Bible that it is an error. This statement is so self-evident that it needs no real defense or corroboration to one acquainted with the Scriptures. The phenomena of Scripture which to some minds contradict one another or result in discrepancies are not relevant here. Such phenomena are not scriptural assertions to the effect that another part of the Bible is false. They are in the human mind. Some human beings have used the phenomena and asserted that one part of the Bible contradicts another part of the Bible. But the fact is, there is no assertion in the Bible that another part of it is false. Murray deals with the tenuous arguments that have been brought to try to say something like this. Phenomena found in the Bible which appears to result in contradictions will be treated under the heading of specific objections to the authority of the Scripture. Second thing we have to say here is that the most direct evidence for the inerrancy of the Bible is for the Old Testament canon. In the nature of the case, the clearest evidence we have is for the divine absolute authority of the Old Testament. Now, think about it this way. Three classes of evidence for the authority of the Bible may be enumerated. There is the evidence of the Old Testament to the Old Testament. There is the evidence of the New Testament to the Old Testament. And then thirdly, there's the evidence of the New Testament to the New Testament. But of course, classes 1 and 3 by themselves are both and necessarily fragmentary or incomplete. The evidence of the Old Testament to the Old Testament is clearly not evidence for the Old Testament canon as a unitary whole. Cannot be, because it's in the Old Testament itself. Similarly, with the New Testament evidence for the New Testament. Neither can bear witness to the authority of the Bible as an organic whole or its inerrancy. This is because neither was a completed organic whole at the time the respective witness was given. This is not to minimize either the witness of the Old Testament to the Old Testament or that of the New Testament to the New Testament. Both bear witness to the authority of their message hundreds, even thousands of times. This witness is indeed integral to the biblical argument for biblical authority. However, the witness of the New Testament to the Old Testament makes its verbal plenary authority as a completed corpus explicit. This witness provides the pattern for the authority of the New Testament as a completed canon. The argument for the authority of the Bible begins, therefore, with its doctrine of the authority of the Old Testament found in the New Testament. This doctrine is then on the basis of other New Testament considerations applied by extension to the New Testament canon. By the way, what I'm assuming and implying here is that the authority of the New Testament can only be proven from the Bible on the basis of good and necessary inference. Okay? And this is the importance of good and necessary inference. It is so important that I defy you to prove the inspiration of the New Testament as a completed whole without good and necessary inference being used. Well, anyway, and then the third thing I want to say by way about the evidence introductorily is that the evidence is conclusive and pervasive. Both Kuyper and Warfield consider the biblical evidence for the absolute divine authority of the Scriptures to be conclusive and pervasive. In their time, it was also a matter of universal settled scholarly opinion. It's important to understand that even to cite the evidence for our doctrine is, in a sense, certain sense, superfluous or unnecessary. Warfield's article has several pages which, because of their relevance at this point, are summarized here. Warfield's point is that it's unnecessary to engage in a detailed proof of the church doctrine of inspiration, and this is so for three reasons. One, it's not necessary to prove it to ourselves. We already believe it. Two, it's not necessary to prove it to modern biblical scholarship because they admit it. And three, it's not necessary to prove it to those who deny it, for by implication they also admit it. Warfield concludes this part of his article by commenting on the futility of trying to explain away the biblical evidence. And Warfield can be downright funny sometimes, and I find this summary, I think it's kind of answering a fool according to his folly, okay? The effort to explain away the Bible's witness to the plenary inspiration reminds one of a man standing safely in his laboratory and elaborately expounding, possibly by the aid of diagrams and mathematical formulae, how every stone in an avalanche has a defined pathway and may easily be dodged by one of some presence of mind. We may fancy such an elaborate trifle's triumph, as he would analyze the avalanche into its constituent stones and demonstrate stone after stone that its pathway is definite, limited, and may easily be avoided. But avalanches, unfortunately, do not come upon us stone by stone, one at a time, courteously leaving us opportunity to withdraw from the pathway of each in turn, but all at once in a roaring mass of destruction, Just so we may explain away a text or two which teach plenary inspiration to our own closet satisfaction, dealing with them each without reference to this relation to the others. But these texts of ours, again, unfortunately, do not come upon us in this artificial isolation. Neither are they few in number. There are scores, hundreds of them, and they come bursting upon us in one solid mass. Explain them away. We should have to explain away the whole New Testament. What a pit it is that we cannot see and feel the avalanche of texts beneath which we may lie hopelessly buried as clearly as we may see and feel an avalanche of stones. Good stuff, huh? Now, also by way of introduction, objections to its authority. Now, I want to deal with several classes of objections here. Most generally, there is the objection from the humanity of the Bible. The objection under discussion may be stated as follows. The Bible is written by men. Men are free, finite, and errant. Therefore, the Bible must contain error. Murray enlarges on the objection. This plain and undisputed fact, that the Bible is written by men, has led many students of the Bible to the conclusion the Bible cannot be in itself the infallible and inerrant Word of God. Putting the matter very bluntly, they have said that God had to use the material he had at his disposal, and since the material he had was fallible men, he was under the necessity of giving us his word in a form that is marred by the defects arising from human fallibility. In the words of Dr. J. Monroe Gibson, it is important at the outset to remember that the most consummate artist is limited by the nature of his material. He may have thoughts and inspirations far and above beyond what he can express in black and white or in colors, in marble or in bronze, in speech or in song, but however perfect his idea may be, it must, in finding expression, share the imperfections of the forms in which he works. If this very obvious fact had only been kept in mind, most of the difficulties which beset the subject of inspiration need never have arisen. And Murray goes on, and then Dr. Gibson proceeds to enumerate some of the limitations with which God had to deal, the limitations of human agency, human language, and literary forms. It is by plausible argument of this sort that students of the Bible have too rashly come to the conclusion that the human factor, as we should prefer to call it, human instrumentality, settles this question that the Bible, though God's word, must at the same time be errant and fallible, at least in scientific and historical detail, simply because it came to us through the ministry of men. Dr. Gibson is very jealous that we should follow the facts and let the Bible speak for itself, rather than approach the Bible with a preconceived notion of divine infallibility. Hard to keep reading after you read that sentence. It is, however, just because we are jealous that the Bible should speak for itself that we must not take it for granted that human authorship necessitates errancy and fallibility. So, Dr. Gibson wants us to let the Bible speak for itself. But what does the Bible say when it speaks for itself? That it's inerrant and authoritative. And it never seems to have the problem with human instrumentality that Dr. Gibson has, or draw the conclusions from human instrumentality that Dr. Gibson does. There are three considerations which, in fact, show the fallacy of this objection to the inerrancy of the Bible from its humanity. First, there is the general orthodox and reformed view of the relation of the divine and human. In general, the Orthodox and Reformed theological tradition of the Church does see the divine, pardon me, I should read, oh, what a terrible typo. In general, the Orthodox and Reformed theological tradition of the Church does not see the divine and human as inconsistent with one another. I'm going to make that a true and false question. Make sure you put that "not" in there, everybody. The Orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ sees no difficulty in declaring that Jesus Christ is both very God and fully man. There is no conclusion from his humanity that he cannot be full deity. And neither is there any conclusion from his humanity that he must be sinful or errant. Of course not. The Church doctrine is that he is fully man and yet sinless and fully God. And in addition to this, the Reformed doctrine of divine providence also illustrates this point. the full humanity and freedom of a creature's act does not negate or mitigate its divinely decreed and providentially guided character. And this simple statement that things can be fully the result of divine providence and yet really the result of human agency in the Bible is taught on every page of the Bible, one wants to say. Take the illustration of the shipwreck in Acts 27. All along, human agency, human decisions being made, we may say freely, and yet all of them being made under the direct and absolute control of divine providence. The same acts, both divine and fully human. Now, if you keep that in mind, then, the whole premise of this objection begins to fall apart, both on the basis of the orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ and the Reformed doctrine of divine providence in human affairs. But that brings us, secondly, to the specific Reformed doctrine of organic inspiration. The doctrine of organic inspiration is rooted in the above views, the doctrines of the person of Christ and divine providence. And so organic inspiration does deny any mechanical or dictation view of inspiration in which the humanity of the human writer is suspended, with the exceptions that, of course, we acknowledge there are some things about prophecy that are simply given. But even there, those prophecies are contained in books that were freely composed by human agents. So it denies any mechanical or dictation view of inspiration in which the humanity of the human writer is suspended. It teaches the full humanity of the Bible, that the human writer's own personalities and free agency were fully operational. It teaches the complete and detailed divinity of the Bible, i.e. it is precisely God speaking without human distortion. But God made these men's mouths through his general providence and special grace, creating the precise instrument desired, and which would naturally and freely, under the gentle and sovereign guidance of the Spirit, pen his word exactly and inerrantly as he wanted. Now just think about this. I mean, I know you know this, but you understand that these instruments didn't just get themselves imposed on God. God composed, God controlled the makeup of their DNA in every union from the foundation of the world. And every one of those unions created exactly the person with exactly the DNA that he wanted to compose the scripture. The baby born was predestined to be born with that DNA, with those proclivities. And then that baby, in all of his experiences, in every last day of his life, was guided by divine providence and into the exact experiences, the exact education, the exact trials, the exact sorrows, the exact triumphs that would make that person who he was in terms of his natural temperament. And then, in addition to that, God made that person who he was, not only by controlling his forefathers, not only controlling every aspect of his life by divine providence, but by his special grace, saving him and making him by his grace exactly the kind of saint that he needed to be. And then, in addition to all of that, there was this mysterious and secret control of the divine spirit when he actually came to write. But this is why James sounds like James, and Isaiah sounds like Isaiah, and Amos sounds like Amos. Because God created them to write exactly those parts of Scripture. And once we understand that, organic inspiration destroys the objection to the inerrancy of the Bible from its humanity and gives us a glorious picture of the detailed and comprehensive sovereignty of God in the creation of the Bible as it is. Well, that brings us then to the logical necessity of other positions which do not proceed on the basis of the Reformed doctrine of divine and human freedom. And A, liberal deniers of the doctrine of full inspiration Liberal deniers of the doctrine of full inspiration forfeit infallibility of any kind. Of course, many liberals want to keep some measure of biblical authority while making room for errors. But the logic of their position doesn't allow them to do so. Murray argues, those who thus contend should, however, be aware of the implications of their position. If human infallibility precludes an infallible scripture, then by resistless logic, it must be maintained that we cannot have any scripture that is infallible and inerrant. All of scripture comes to us through human instrumentality. If such instrumentality involves fallibility, then such fallibility must attach to the whole of scripture. For by what wart can an immunity from error be maintained in the matter of spiritual content and not in the matter of historical scientific fact? Is human fallibility suspended when spiritual truth is asserted, but not suspended in other less important matters? Furthermore, if infallibility can attach to the spiritual truth, enunciated by the biblical writers, and it's obvious that some extraordinary divine influence must have intervened and become operative so as to prevent human fallibility from leaving its mark upon the truth expressed. If divine influence could thus intrude itself at certain points, why should not this same preserving power exercise itself at every point in the writing of Scripture? Again, surely human fallibility is just as liable to be at work in connection with the enunciation of transcendent truth as it is when it deals with the details of historical occurrence. I think that's very well said. But B, what about Arminian defenders of the doctrine of full inspiration? Of course, there are many Arminian defenders of the doctrine of full inspiration in our day. It is not to be denied. Many Arminians believe verbal plenary inspiration. But for those Arminian defenders, one of the following three results must eventuate in history, and in history, the logic of their position will out. First, they may maintain a dictation theory of inspiration and ignore the biblical evidence against this. Now, so massive is the biblical evidence for the full humanity of the Bible that this must be a very unstable position. Thus, they will probably move on to one of the next two alternatives. Thus, second, there will be the denial of verbal plenary inspiration and inerrancy. This is illustrated by the whole journey of Clark Pinnock, whose Arminianism eventually forced him to give up the doctrine of inerrancy. The third possibility is that Arminians will give up their Arminianism when they realize that the choice is either the Reformed view or the adoption of a liberal view of Scripture. These logical tendencies will come out. The point that I'm making here is the first conclusion I want to give you, and that is that inerrancy requires the doctrine of divine sovereignty. The inerrancy of the Scriptures cannot be maintained consistently without the doctrine, the Reformed doctrine of divine sovereignty. Inerrancy is a doctrine that only makes sense and it can only be maintained in the orbit of Reformed view of divine providence and sovereignty. Secondly, all doctrine, we see more generally, and once more, is interrelated. The doctrine of God, especially, specifically, divine sovereignty, is related to the doctrine of the Word. Specifically, its inerrancy through its organic inspiration. These two things are related. So also, as we have said before, are all doctrines. You can't change one of the loci of systematic theology without in some way impacting the others. A second objection is from the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. And here I want to recommend Roger Nicole's New Testament use of the Old Testament specifically. There are many other things that you may find that are valuable here. See, from the history of the church, some argue, and this is more of a necessarily modern argument, that the doctrine of inerrancy and the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures is a modern invention of fundamentalists. Now, against this, it may be argued that verbal plenary inspiration is and always has been the doctrine of the church. Any apparent inconsistency, I don't want to say seeming denial, but apparent inconsistency with this by great theologians may be accounted for in two ways. First, our misunderstanding may account for it. For example, the great theologian may be criticizing copyists, and we may misunderstand that for criticism of the original autographs. Second, the imprecision of the theologian, his careless modes of statement because of the relative historical immaturity of the writer may account for it. In other words, the point is he may say things that by our standards, which have been developed in controversy with liberalism and neo-orthodoxy, he may say things that are loose and which we would never say today. But Calvin and Luther didn't live today. They lived in a context where the authority of Scripture was accepted by the entire culture and society. And so if they were careless occasionally in the way they explained errors, it's only because they weren't forced into the careful precision that we're forced into by our culture and by liberalism. Murray remarks, "We need not doubt that it was this distinction between the demands of a pedantic precision on the one hand, an adequate statement, that is, statement adequate to the situation and intent, on the other, that Calvin had in mind when he said the apostles were not so punctilious as not to accommodate themselves to the unlearned. We are not necessarily granting that Calvin's remarks are the best suited to the solution of the questions that arise in connection with Acts 7:14 and Hebrews 11:21. We may even grant that the language used by Calvin in these connections is ill-advised and not in accord with Calvin's usual caution when reflecting on the divine origin and character of Scripture. But if so, we should not be surprised if such a prolific writer as Calvin should on occasion drop remarks or even express positions inconsistent with the pervasive and governing tenor of his thinking and teaching. In Calvin, we have a massive perspicuous statement and of length an argument to the effect that Scripture is impregnable and inviolable, and it would be the resort of desperation to take a few random comments, wrench them from the total effect of Calvin's teaching, and build upon them a thesis which would run counter to his own repeated assertions respecting the inviolable character of Scripture as the oracles of God and as having nothing human mixed with it." And so, because inerrancy wasn't a matter of controversy, imprecise modes of speech may have been used. There is also objection from the absence of the R autographs, but what has been said above on the necessity of the Scriptures and also the treatment shown in the footnote is sufficient to respond to that. And there are objections from specific assertions, and there you can consult the Orthodox commentaries and discover, for instance, who was it that was reigning in Palestine when Jesus was born? I remember in one of my son's college classes at Kentucky Wesleyan, this was raised as an objection. Yeah, when it says this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and student of history says, "Well, Quirinius was governor of Syria." I think the objection is only until about 10 B.C. What is not often mentioned in the liberal commentaries and by these liberal professors is that archaeology suggests that Quirinius was governor of Syria twice. Well, anyway, many such alleged discrepancies can be dealt with and are dealt with by the standard commentaries and by books like Alexander Haley's Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible. Well, all of that brings us then to pursue the question of the authority of the Old Testament. And this is, therefore, A, after that long introduction, under Roman numeral 2, the attribute of authority. So we're going to focus on the evidence of the New Testament for the authority of the Old Testament. That will be our focus. And by way of introduction, let me say, the evidence for the authority of the Old Testament and the New Testament is so vast and pervasive that any attempt presented is almost certainly doomed to fall short of sufficiently indicating its conclusiveness. As has been indicated above, we are interested in the evidence for the authority of the Old Testament as an organic whole or unity. The use of the singular, hey, graphe, the scripture, is collective in a reference to the entirety of the Old Testament, not some single Old Testament scripture, but the entire Old Testament. As when Jesus says in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. He doesn't mean one particular scripture, he means scripture collectively. The use of the plural, hi graphai, the scriptures, often designates not several passages of scripture, but the Old Testament as a whole. See Matthew 21:42, 22:29, 26:54. Also note the use of law as a reference to the unitary legal authority of the Old Testament as a whole. In John 10:34, Jesus cites the law. Read the passage specifically, because this is a good illustration. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? Now, by law, often, of course, in the New Testament, we're going to understand the five books of Moses, right? But here he says, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods, which is a citation of Psalm 82. So the Psalms are part of God's law. That is to say, they participate in the unitary divine legal authority of the Old Testament canon. Our interest in the scriptures as an organic whole restricts our perspective on the evidence by eliminating the vast array of places where the data of the Old Testament is assumed or cited as authoritative for history, doctrine, and ethics. The following presentation of the evidence is then not exhaustive, as well as often proving that the scriptures are an organic whole. The texts cited show that this organic whole is viewed as completely and in detail divinely authoritative. And so I have here seven arguments and then five major texts of scripture for a total of 12, I believe. And we can go a little further here. First argument, the Old Testament is sacred. 2 Timothy 3:15, heros has to do with what is sacred, priestly, and it's also holy. It's the holy scriptures, Romans 1:2. Like the temple, and note the relation of both words to the temple, the Old Testament is distinctively and peculiarly associated with and related to God. The Old Testament writings are holy and sacred. They are, therefore, God's writings. This is, of course, the connotation of hagios, which refers to what is peculiarly separated to God or divine. Secondly, the Old Testament writings are the oracles of God, Romans 3:2. What advantage has a Jew? Much every way, chiefly that to them was given the oracles of God. Now, the word oracles there is the Greek word logion, and Warfield has shown in detail that logion always designates a divine utterance. It's not a word. It's not a term applied to any utterance. It is a divine utterance specifically. It is an oracle. This is its distinct and universal meaning. The reference in Romans 3:2 is to the written embodiment of these oracles as its entrustment. To them were entrusted the oracles of God. Therefore, it's not a reference to individual prophecy. It's a reference to what was entrusted to them, the scriptures. And the word is also used in Acts 7:38. Might be good to turn to these parallel passages. Acts 7:38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and was with our fathers as he received living oracles to pass on to you. Here again, oracles is clearly divine utterance. And as well, Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. and you come to need milk and not solid food. Well, they're divine utterances. They're the divine utterances of God. A third argument. God is the ultimate determinative speaker and author of the Old Testament. Matthew 13:35. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Notice, through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, etc. Acts 2:16. But this was what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Acts 4:25. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. So the point of all these throughs is that the human instrument was not the author of Scripture. Something was spoken through them. The author was truly God. Fourth argument. For this reason, the phrases God says and Scripture says are equivalent. In Romans 9:17 and Galatians 3:8, what God said in the Old Testament is attributed to the Scriptures. You ever thought about this? This is not something that I think I would have thought of, except for it being pointed out by Warfield. Romans 9:17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you. Well, what? That's not Scripture. That's God speaking, but it's attributed to Scripture. Similarly, in Matthew 19:4-5, what Scripture says in the Old Testament is attributed to God. Matthew 19:4-5. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He who created them. But in Genesis, those words simply come to us in Scripture, and they're not the direct utterance of God. And yet, because they're contained in Scripture, they are attributed to God. Now, this holy confusion, to use the phrase, can only be explained on the supposition that Scripture is viewed as God speaking. Warfield remarks, it would be difficult to invent methods of showing profound reverence for the text of Scripture as the very Word of God, which will not be found to be characteristic of the writers of the New Testament. In dealing with the Old, among the rich variety of the indications of their estimate of the written words of the Old Testament as direct utterances of Jehovah, there are in particular two classes of passages, each of which, when taken separately, throws into the clearest light their habitual appeal to the Old Testament text as to God himself speaking. Their habitual appeal to the Old Testament text as to God himself speaking, while together they make an irresistible impression of the absolute identification by their writers of the Scriptures in their hands with the living voice of God. In one of these classes of passages, the Scriptures are spoken of as if they were God. In the other, God is spoken of as if he were the Scriptures. In the two together, God and the Scriptures are brought into such conjunction as to show that in point of directness of authority, no distinction was made between them. Great point. Fifthly, since God is the true writer of the Scriptures, it can be and is written with a distant future in mind. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, we read that, but do we realize that this is asserting the divine authorship of Scripture? Because surely the human beings that wrote whatever was written beforehand did not have us in mind, but God did. And that's what Romans 15:4 is reflecting on. And the Old Testament is therefore written, as Paul says elsewhere, for those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Again, the indication here is of the controlling divine authorship of Scripture. Sixthly, not only is the Scripture, as authored by God, invested with plenary authority, whatever was written beforehand, but it is also authoritative in detail. Arguments in the New Testament are frequently based on single words. Notice Matthew 22:32, where the tense of the verb is crucial to Jesus' argument. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus' argument is based on the present tense of the verse he's quoting. It has to be present tense. I am. See, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And they're obviously living. I am the God. And then in Luke 16:17, where the tiny stroke which distinguished two similar letters is called divine, Luke 16:17. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom is preached. Everyone is forcing his way, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to be fulfilled. You know, the stroke. You know what that stroke is? I don't know how you learned to write your Hebrew, but this is how I learned to write mine. What's that letter in Hebrew? What? No, this is a yod. I think it's the what's that? Yes. And the daleth, you're close, is this. You know what the stroke is? That. That, says Jesus, is inspired. So, interesting. But at any rate, and then John 10:35, where again a single word is crucial. I said you are gods, plural. And Galatians 3:16, not to seeds as of many, but to as to a seed as of one. Again, the singular as opposed to the plural. So, all of this witnesses to the detail with which the inspiration of the Scriptures was understood. Seventhly, and for this lecture, lastly, since Scripture is divine, it is, so to speak, the transcript of God's divine decree. The Scripture is understood to be a revelation of what was in God's decree. Prophecy reveals God's decree. And because the Scripture is the transcript of God's divine decree, a divine necessity demands its fulfillment. Look at the book of Acts. We're going to see a number of proof texts most quickly, I think. Acts 1:16, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David, concerning Judas foretold, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Had to be foretold. Had to be fulfilled. Why? Because it's a transcript of the divine decree. 2:24 and following. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. Scripture reveals God's decree must be fulfilled. God's decree cannot fail of fulfillment. Acts 13:34-35. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. These things have to be fulfilled. Well, many other illustrations of that could be brought out. But that brings us to the end of the first seven arguments. My last five have to do with the five really important texts that are maybe the five leading texts on inspiration in the New Testament. And we'll look at them in our next lecture. All right, do you have questions? Start typing, you people out there in TV land. Yes, Ben?
In the inerrancy book that we're reading for this class, mm-hmm. J.I. Packer's article, he says on page 219 that he sees biblical infallibility and inerrancy as substantially synonymous mm-hmm. with each other. Could you elaborate on that?
Well, there are some who want to distinguish between infallibility and inerrancy in the way that I suggested. Infallibility simply means the Bible is, they think of it in personal categories, and an infallible friend is a friend that would never deliberately deceive you. That isn't to say that the friend is inerrant. So infallibility and inerrancy are seen as slightly different. I think that's nonsensical. Don't think that's right at all. And what Packer is saying is that infallibility was intended to assert the same thing that's asserted, hopefully even more strongly and conclusively, by inerrancy. Yeah. Yes, another question.
I heard Jim Renahan preach a sermon on 2 Timothy 3, mm-hmm. 15 through 17, and he said, instead of saying inspiration, say expiration. God expired the words.
Well,
is that?
Well, yeah, it's true. The only problem with expiration is that it connotes all the wrong things in English. But as far as the literal meaning of the Greek word God breathed out by God, is the meaning of athepnustos. And expiration is more, from a literal standpoint, much better way of putting it would be much closer to the original meaning, yeah. Except for I guess he's expiration. How do you spell expiration? Is it E-X? And is there an X there? Or is it just E-X? So it's like that, right?
Yeah.
All right, well, All right, so Jim is probably talking about X.
Now, he probably qualified it. But
yeah.
The sense of it coming out of God.
Yeah, that's the point, yeah. It's every mouth, it's every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Of course, the association of breath with mouth is implied, right? Yes, Steve?
So with Arminians who are conservative, so mm-hmm. you're run-of-the-mill Baptist fundamentalist, how can they hold on to the doctrine of inerrancy and infallibility?
Why not understand? Okay, Steve is asking, and Caleb's got a similar question here. So conservative Arminians, how can they hold on to inerrancy and infallibility? By being logically inconsistent. That's how. And Caleb Patton asks, so is it possible for Arminian defenders to believe in an organic inspiration that contains human personality but still fully inspired and inerrant? Well, and my response to that, Caleb, is, it's possible because human beings are inconsistent, don't understand the implications and the relationships of their own theological premises, but it is only a reformed doctrine of the comprehensive and detailed sovereignty of God that allows you to have a comprehensively and detailed Bible that is inerrant. If you have a different doctrine of providence, and you must if you're an Arminian, then you're going to logically, not in the case of every person, but logically what must out is a different doctrine of inspiration. Can you share what the theological premise is that makes it incorrect for them to hold to that? Sure, Caleb, it's a libertarian view of free will. A libertarian view of free will asserts that there are some things that human beings do that are simply not controlled by divine sovereignty, that they do in some sort of bubble of absolute freedom that is not under the control of absolute divine sovereignty. Well, if human beings have those kind of absolutely uncontrolled bubbles of divine freedom, then that has to have an impact on it, on our understanding of the Bible, doesn't it? I mean, the point is that maybe one of the prophets or one of the apostles got himself into one of those bubbles of divine freedom. And those bubbles of divine freedom are not controlled by God. And therefore, when they're in those bubbles of divine freedom, and in fact, the Bible is pervaded by the indications of human freedom and personality, then it would be perfectly possible for them to write things in that freedom that are not inerrant. And since God would never violate a person's free will, to use the Arminian terminology, then you either have to suppress the human personality to get the Bible, which is then the dictation theory, or you have to allow that there are errors in the Bible. Organic inspiration assumes a comprehensive reformed doctrine of divine sovereignty. So it's the premise of libertarian free will. An Arminian view of free will and freedom that forces them logically either to deny the inerrancy of the Bible or to adopt a form of the dictation theory. Yes, Ben?
J.I. Packer, in that article, again, he says, where acknowledgement of Scripture as adequate verbal communication from God is lacking, acknowledgement of the biblical Christ as adequately bringing us to God is likely to be lacking too. So he brings together inspiration and the incarnation.
Yeah.
Says if you deny inspiration, you must then deny the incarnation of Christ.
Yeah, because the Chalcedonian doctrine of a fully divine and fully human Christ in one person is the orthodox premise. I mean, that kind of relationship between the divine and human is assumed in the Creed of Chalcedon, is the relationship that you have to assume to have a Bible that is fully human and yet fully divine.
So is it a denial of God's condescension to man and inspiration? I mean, is that part of it, of saying, well, God can't actually condescend and speak through fallible, errant men, his word?
Well, that is the assumption is that God cannot speak clearly to us and inerrantly to us through fallible men. But the assumption behind that is libertarian view of free will, okay, or Arminian view of free will. I'm understanding your question.
Yes.
We will take an 8-minute break, and 10-minute break, and we'll come back to our next and our concluding lectures on the authority of Scripture and the five major passages. Did I understand your question properly?
Yes.